We go back to the Sermon on the Mount today, and we're in chapter 5. I begin the reading at verse 27. Matthew 5, we pick up the reading at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorcement. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Well, we're talking this morning about the sanctity of marriage. In the beginning, God created marriage because he said it was not good for mankind, male or female, not good that we would be alone. And so God took the rib from Adam's side and formed woman. The old Hebrew rabbis commented on that action by saying, God did not create woman from man's head that she should command him, nor from man's feet that she should be his slave, but rather from his side that she should be near his heart. And so God performed the first surgery, also then performed the first marriage, gluing this male and female together as one flesh. And so the institution of marriage is so important that it becomes one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is sexual intimacy outside the marriage, and it is a sin against the union of the marriage. Satan, however, has always tried to get back at God. Satan's arms are not long enough. The devil can't strike God, and so the devil attempts to strike at God by destroying everything that God has created. The devil hates marriage because, as I read to you in the very opening verses, the opening part of our service from Ephesians 5, that marriage reflects the love that Christ has for his church. A good marriage is the closest to heaven you'll get on earth, and the reverse is also true. And so before we leave the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, you find that every sexual sin, every perversion, has already been introduced. It's nothing new. Sin is old-fashioned, by the way. Did you know that? People have sinned from the very beginning. And the pagan religions surrounding Israel actually incorporated that sexual immorality as a part of their worship. By the time of Jesus here on earth, marriage was held in very low regard. Among the Greeks and the Romans, adultery was normal, and divorce was prevalent, even among the Israelites. Now, you notice that in this passage I read to you this morning, that twice Jesus uses this formula, and we're getting accustomed, we should be familiar with this formula now. Jesus says, "You have heard," or other translations may say, "It has been said." And Jesus is taking us back to God's original intention by following that up by saying, "I tell you, I say unto you." In this case, Jesus has to clear the ground, has to clear the dust away from all of the confusion that surrounds marriage. And here Jesus is upholding God's original intent, upholding the sanctity of marriage. As I say, marriage has always been under attack, and today there are three major attacks that are mounted against marriage. These sins against marriage are adultery, or they are a defilement or a corruption of marriage. So let me talk to you about those this morning. The first attack on marriage is pornography. And verse 28 tells you, or Jesus tells us here in verse 28,
I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. That leads us to the discussion of modesty, and we are to be modest. That's a whole subject that needs to be addressed, but perhaps not here and now. However, some men have concluded that they cannot live a Christian life, because what happens is their radar just happens to pick up what's in front of them. They see something that's suggestive or immodest, and the devil immediately whispers in their ear, "You're sinning," simply because you are aware of what is being flaunted or taunted in front of you. And let me, you understand I'm walking a tightrope this morning, but I am trying to be helpful here, and you realize that simply to be aware that someone is half-dressed is not a sin. The sin is when there is a desire or something kicks inside our personality called the human will. And the human will then begins to fantasize about what I would do, what I could do, what I would like to do if I had a chance. And Jesus goes on here to say that whether or not you ever have the chance, the very fact that you decided that's what you want to do means that you have crossed the line into sin. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, that it is not simply the act, but it is the choice that we make. And so we have to learn, as an adult, we have to learn this matter of self-discipline. When your radar locks in on something that doesn't need to be on your screen, as soon as you are aware that it's on your screen, you need to push the delete button and move on. Does that make sense? That's how we deal with it. You cannot withdraw from society. You cannot go out into the desert as the monks and the hermits tried to do centuries ago to avoid temptation. Because Jesus actually tells us here that the problem is not with our eye, the problem is not with our hand, but the problem is really with our heart. And we have to learn to discipline ourselves. Now, the problem with pornography is that we begin to seek out that which is inappropriate for us to look at. And we deal with enough just on a normal day-to-day basis, but when you seek out that which is sexually stimulating, then you're asking for trouble. Now, adultery is the sexual sin against marriage, but fornication is the more general word for all sexual sin, whether it's within or between marital spouses, or whether it's among people that are not married. All adultery is fornication. Not all fornication is adultery. That makes sense? Fornication is a broader term. And the Greek word for fornication is porneia. The very word pornography is this word porneia, plus the word graphics or graphe, which means to write. The problem today is not lust. Lust has always been an issue that we've had to deal with. The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Job says this, "I had a covenant with mine eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Isn't that interesting that from the beginning of time we have had to exercise self-discipline? The problem today is the accessibility of pornography over the internet. There are over 5 million porn sites on the internet, and if you accessed every one of them, it would take you over 7,000 years. Now, 1 out of 3 people alive today is on the internet right now as I speak. And 47% of the people on the internet right now are viewing pornography. Now, if my math is right, that means out of every 6 people alive and breathing on planet Earth right now, one of them is viewing pornography. You say, well, does that matter? Is that serious? Well, 56% of all divorces are said to be due to obsessive pornography. In just a moment, I'll deal with that issue. But let me just say that this is an epidemic. I have dealt with or counseled with 4 people this year regarding pornography-related issues. Let me say, as a pastor, I will not divulge confidential information. I'm here to help you. If you're struggling, or if you know someone that is struggling with these kinds of issues, I want to talk to you. I want to help you with those kind of issues. I want us as a church to deal with real issues. I am weighing very carefully what I say at this point, but I'm also aware that our children are growing up in this internet culture. And the statistics are that 20 to 30% of all pornography internet traffic comes from children. Now what happens is sometimes children are simply doing homework on the internet and something pops up, whether accidentally or just out of curiosity. They click on that pop-up, and pornography is no more than a click or two away. Many children are exposed accidentally to pornography by the age of 5, 6, 7 years of age. And as parents, we need to be aware that it's there, that it's accessible, and we need to have an open line of communication that we can talk to our children if they have inadvertently seen something. Kids, it's possible that you have seen things, or it's possible your friends at school have accessed internet sites and maybe are talking about those. If you don't know what's going on, or if you've seen something you shouldn't, talk to your parents about that. This is becoming an epidemic problem, and many men now are into porn as a substitute for marital intimacy. You know, we have a problem in our culture that is almost, I guess I could describe it like this, it's anonymous intimacy. And you realize that's having terrible psychological effects on everyone who is involved. It's destructive. It's not real. And it creates a dissatisfaction with what really is real. And so in verse 29, Jesus says, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. Now, lest every one of us come to church next Sunday blinded, let me say that this is a hyperbole. In other words, Jesus is exaggerating. He is not advocating self-mutilization. You understand that when he talks about plucking your eye out or cutting your hand off, that is not to be taken literally, although if I wanted to digress and go off on a ramble, I could tell you some instances in church history where people did take this literally. But it does not solve the problem, because the problem is not with your eye, the problem is not with your hand, the problem is the choices we make in our heart. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is actually saying, you have to bring this thing under control, even if it means drastic measures. It may be that it's not your hand you need to cut off. It may be that it's the internet that needs to be cut off. But Jesus says, do whatever you have to do to bring this problem under control. The second real attack against marriage is divorce. And by the time Jesus was here on earth, the Pharisees were divided over what was the proper grounds for divorce. There was the conservative position and the liberal position. The conservatives allowed divorce only for causes of unfaithfulness to the marriage. The more liberal side allowed divorce for any or every reason, and some of those reasons included burning the food or salting it too much or finding someone else that was more attractive. Now, basically, when they asked Jesus to take sides, in Matthew chapter 19, when they asked Jesus to take sides, Jesus does not come down on one side or another, but he takes them clear back to the beginning. And he says divorce was not a part of God's original plan. In doing that, Jesus is essentially saying, you guys are all looking for a loophole, and let me take you back to what God's purpose was in marriage. Jesus says you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, can I get a divorce? Jesus says you should be asking the question, how can I make my marriage work? He goes on to say that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in Matthew 19, he goes ahead and repeats the same thing that he says here in Matthew 5, that there is only one legitimate cause for divorce. That is this cause of fornication or marital unfaithfulness, which amounts to adultery. This means that even though no-fault divorce is legal in our society, no-fault divorce, that means for any or every reason or no reason at all, no-fault divorce may be legal, but it is not biblical. There is a scriptural ground for divorce, but there must be that scriptural ground. 63% of men who surveyed, 73% of women who were surveyed after a divorce felt like they might have made a mistake by seeking the divorce. They felt that their marriage might have been saved if they'd made a greater effort to solve the problem. And so the church has to say to those of you who've had a bad week, those of you who had a little fight on the way to church this morning, move past it. Move on. We're here to try to save marriages. But the church also has to speak to those who have lost a marriage, and in some cases it was not their fault at all. We also want to minister to those people. And so if I can help you in these areas, I have refereed a lot of marital counseling or fights in my ministry, and I'm not asking for the job, but I'm saying that I'm here to try to help you if you're dealing with issues like this. Realize that for marriage to succeed, both partners have to be committed. You can't save a marriage all by yourself if your partner is not committed. Whoever breaks the marriage has committed sin. If you're the one who was sinned against, I grieve for you. But I'm saying to you, as followers of Jesus Christ, do not be the person who commits the sin. Do not be the one who commits the adultery and breaks the marriage. Today the church finds itself in a very poor position to defend marriage. The divorce rate in the church is about as high as it is outside the church. In just a moment, I want to talk to you about the third attack on marriage, which is homosexuality. But recently, I saw a pro-homosexual statement, and it asked this question: would a federal mandate to allow homosexuals to marry destroy the sanctity of marriage? And their answer was no, for how can something be destroyed when it has already been desecrated by over 50% of the married population for decades? And this article went on to quote the dictionary definition of a marriage as between a man and a woman. And you see what's happened is within society, we have accepted a change in length, and now they are proposing a change in participants. And if we tell them you're going against the Bible, guess what they say to us? We're going against the Bible too. See, the fact is we better just keep it the way God made it. That's the only safe position to hold. Now, the third attack on marriage is homosexuality. God instituted marriage, and from creation it was between a man and a woman. Now here, when Jesus comes back and says, I know that you've picked, you realize I'm paraphrasing, Jesus says, I know you've picked up all this baggage, I know you've got all these academic debates, you found all these loopholes, but God, this is God's original intent, and that's what I'm here to restore. Jesus is reaffirming that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Now, thousands of years later, here we find ourselves dealing with a well-financed minority who are fighting against God's original purpose. Same-sex marriage is actually a contradiction in terms. You can't have two men married together. You can't have two women married together. That is a contradiction of the terms. Now you may be saying, does the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus actually addressing homosexuality in this sermon? Well, according to President Obama, he is.
And on May the 9th of this year, Obama became the first sitting president to endorse same-sex marriage, and in doing so, he appeals to the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule comes in chapter 7 and verse 12. It's a part of this same sermon. Now, I just have to clear the air and explain to you that Jesus would not be reaffirming God's original intent in the verses that I've just read, and that's exactly what he is doing. He's taken us back to square one. He's taken us back to what God intended with Adam and Eve. Jesus would not be affirming marriage in chapter 5 and then contradicting himself two chapters later. It was in March of 2008 that then-candidate Obama said that he was in favor of same-sex civil unions. Then he said he didn't think it should be called marriage, but he says they should have these legal rights. And if people find that controversial, I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's interesting that politicians use the Scripture when it supports their agenda and ignore the Scripture in every other circumstance. It's interesting that when he appeals to the Sermon on the Mount, 9 out of 10 people figure that the president knows more about the Bible than they do. And they don't bother to look it up. They don't bother. See, there is not an affirmation of same-sex marriage anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm saying to you, beware when politicians use the Bible to support their agenda. Now, pastors are having their hands slapped right now saying you should not speak on political issues. But I think it's got to go both ways. I'm not going to endorse a candidate this morning, but I need to explain to you that politicians cannot abuse the Word of God to support their own agenda. Obama then goes on to say that he thinks the Sermon on the Mount is more central to this question than an obscure passage in Romans. Well, the passage that he's referring to in Romans is anything but obscure. It's one of the primary passages that addresses this issue. And in Romans chapter 1, when you pick up at verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for one another. Men committing indecent acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's anything but obscure. That's a primary passage that enforces what God's will is. Now, let me just say, as a matter of interpreting the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. We can't throw out the passage in Romans and imply something is in the Sermon on the Mount that in fact is not. And so, essentially, what our president has done is pit the words of Paul against the words of Jesus, and has misinterpreted the words of Jesus in the process. Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on one party, let me just explain that the Mormon Church also taught the doctrine of polygamy in its very origin. Of course, you know that polygamy is unbiblical. The Bible's clear, no man can serve two masters. But the first time the state of Utah applied to statehood, it was denied because they allowed polygamy in the state of Utah. It was required by the United States. And what's interesting, that in this day of fuzzy, cloudy issues, when everybody is for the family, but nobody can define what a marriage is, it's interesting that before Utah was ever allowed into the United States, and it did come in finally in 1896, before Utah was allowed into the United States, it had to outlaw the practice of polygamy. By that time, the Mormon Church had also reversed itself
in a manifesto called the 1890 Manifesto. The president of their church claimed to receive a direct revelation from God that the practice should be discontinued. Well, the practice has never been discontinued by some splinter groups or some fragment groups. Some who wanted to continue the practice moved to Mexico in order that they might continue the practice of polygamy without being under the thumb of U.S. law. Well, just to give you the whole story, Mr. Romney's grandfather was one who did. And his father was born in Mexico. Romney will often tell you that his parents, or that his father was born in Mexico, but would never refers to the real reason why his parents were in Mexico to begin with. So, all I'm saying is that in a political election like we're facing in just a few weeks, it's interesting that the whole concept of marriage has been distorted in so many ways. Now, the irony is that both President Obama and Mitt Romney appear to have good marriages themselves, but they both have had to work through a lot of baggage. President Obama's father actually abandoned him, died under a DUI accident, and was anything but a model father. Both of these men have had to rise above their own past and the baggage. We cannot judge them, or we should not judge them for their ancestors or what happened in the past. We have to evaluate them on the basis of what they're saying today. And I am concerned, however, when marriage is altered and the Bible is misrepresented in the process. Marriage, as I say, is under attack. Just this week, another federal judge overthrew a Defense of Marriage Act. I remember lobbying. I remember gathering petitions. I remember working with our legislators to try to get through DOMA, or the Defense of Marriage Act. And it is really judicial tyranny. It's nothing less than judicial tyranny for judges to impose their will over the will of the people and over what God's Word says. We as a church find ourselves in the very awkward position now of having to uphold the sanctity of marriage. That puts us on a collision course with the state, which is more and more creating a hostile legal environment. You see, when your convictions are in direct contradiction to the practices of our society, which will prevail? Can the state force Christian landlords to rent to homosexual partners? Can the state force Christian hospitals to perform abortions? Will Christian colleges be forced to provide contraceptives for their students in order to receive federal aid? Will Christian pastors in the United States be fined for preaching against sodomy as they currently are being fined and penalized in other parts of the world? This is where the rubber meets the road. These are the real questions. How do we uphold marriage in a society that is hostile or at least confused about what marriage constitutes? And what I'm saying to us is that in order to uphold the sanctity of marriage, it's not enough for us to criticize them. We may need to start by cleaning the house ourselves, and it may mean that we need an internet filter on our computer. It may mean that we need accountability. It may mean that you need to cut off inappropriate relationships with someone of the opposite sex. It may mean that you need to go home and apologize to your spouse. It may mean that we need counseling. I know what it means to uphold marriage today. It means prayer. It means forgiveness. And it means commitment, doesn't it? We have to be committed. The best way we can uphold marriage is by having one. The best way to teach society that does not even understand what marriage is, the best way to teach them how marriage works is to let them watch yours. And if our own house is not in order, we're not on very solid footing to tell them what's right and what's wrong. And so it's interesting that the words of Jesus and his teaching have such contemporary applications. This is the very thing that Jesus is speaking about. Marriage was under attack then. It was under attack before Jesus' day. And certainly I've tried to give you some examples of the fact that it's under attack today. So may God give us strong homes, strong marriages. And the first thing we can, one of the things that troubles me so much is that Christian leaders who are telling the world how to live then get caught not living that way themselves. We lose all credibility when we're not living what we're preaching. It's easier to preach it than it is to live it. And so in closing, I want us just to bow our heads, and I want us to pray that God will help us, that God will strengthen our homes, our marriages, that God will protect our children, that God will make us examples to a world that basically has lost all faith in marriage. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We know that you instituted marriage before you instituted the church or before you instituted the state. Marriage was the first of those institutions that you ordained. You started it out with the first couple. And we realize from that point on, Satan has done everything he can to adulterate, to contaminate, to destroy the marriage relationship. Lord, there's no question that marriage is under attack today. That means our marriages are under attack. Lord, you know where there's bitterness, where there's unforgiveness. You know where there's misunderstanding and hurt. Lord, bring healing and wholeness to our families. And help us. We're almost an exception to the rule. There's very few good marriages, statistically. Lord, make us an exception to the rule. Help us to be a shining light of tolerance and forgiveness. Lord, you know, even though we're here in our Sunday best, you know what's in our hearts. Lord, help us to make that commitment all over again. Maybe it was 5 years or 50 years ago that we pledged our faith to one another. Lord, help us not to take anything back, but help us to reaffirm that. And for those who have been sinned against, may they also feel your healing and wholeness. Help them to be able to move on and help us to be a safe place where people can come and find help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.